Let's pray together. Father, may what I say today honor you. Father, may it be true to your word and faithful to the leading of your spirit. And Father, may it fall on ears that are eager to hear it, eager to hear from you, eager to please you. And Father, if there are hearts that are cold or indifferent or callous this morning, whether we realize that or not, Father, we trust you that you're big enough and strong enough and good enough and merciful enough to soften those and to penetrate those. And I pray that you would. Father, in all this, we want to center our thinking on you and our hearts on you, our affections on you, so we might trust you more. And Father, I pray that as we understand you better, we would appreciate you. We would see the depth of mercy given to us. We would see the majesty of Christ Jesus revealed in Scripture and your Spirit confirming and revealing in us. And Father, it would stimulate us to worship, just to love you and go out of here trusting you and living for you. So Father, work in us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few summers ago, my oldest son and I, Daniel, we went to go visit my dad for the last time in the hospital. He was suffering from cancer, been fighting that for a couple of years. And after about a year of cancer treatment, he thought he was free and clear, but several months later, it kind of came back with a vengeance. And so we're there in the hospital with him, and I can remember telling Daniel, I said, I believe this is it. I had that sort of that fear, not of death itself, but just the fear of the personal pain of having to be there as he died. And we're sitting there talking to him as we could, and he got to where he was not responsive, counting breaths even, and it was kind of a painful, surreal thing, and I was glad that Daniel was there with me. And I remember my dad telling me something there towards the end, grabbing my hand and saying, "Don't worry about me, son. I'm going to be all right." And I knew why he had said that, because before this last stop over in the hospital, he and I had some kind of serious conversations, the sort of conversations I wish I'd had with them all through the years, because I can remember walking in the backyard in his garden and saying, "Dad, I'm concerned that when you die, you're not going to heaven." He'd really never expressed too much interest in spiritual things. He left my mom and us when we were little, and I kind of carried that burden with me for a long time. The thing, I've got a dad who's lost, and there's some sort of surreal inconsistency as a pastor that preaches messages year after year knowing I got a dad back home that I don't think knows Jesus. So we're walking and talking, and you know, he assured me on that day that he had, in fact, trusted Christ. There was a good and godly, young, eager Methodist pastor down the street, the little church where they went to, and which was quite a change from the sort of ministry they'd had there for years in this cold, dead little church. And he had made sure to spend lots of time visiting with my dad. And so that day in the hospital room, he knew what was on my mind. He knew what was on my heart. And he took my hand and said, "Don't worry about me, son. I'm going to be all right." And I knew what he meant. He died a couple weeks after that. And for me, for my sister, for my two brothers, we were able to have hope and confidence that God is merciful and God's word is true and that God accepts even latecomers to his banquet, to his table, to his home. And so we trusted that God had done that for him. Now I'm thinking about those moments. What would you say to somebody when you knew it was your last? If this might be the last time that you see them or talk to them, what would you say to them? What would you want them to know? My guess is this. My guess is at that moment you're going to speak from the depths of your heart. You're going to say the things that you think are the most important because you don't have time for superficial things. You don't have time for insignificant things at that moment. You're going to speak something you think has to be said. And I guess I appreciate in that moment that my dad's concerns were really not even for himself. It was for me and what I was thinking and feeling. And I thought about that this morning even as I was reading this passage again from John chapter 16 of Jesus' last conversation with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. You know, it's amazing to me that Jesus, with all the foreknowledge possible, Jesus, omniscient, omnipotent, God in the flesh, knowing exactly what was about to transpire, I mean, he knew every detail of it. Nothing escaped him. He was never victimized by this, never caught off guard by it, never shocked and dismayed by mankind's behaviors or callousness or wickedness or darkness. No, he knew everything that was about to happen to him. He knew both the betrayal of friends, he knew the rejection of his people, he knew the pain of suffering, He knew even, I believe, that he would have to bear our sins and face the separation from the Father. He knew all these things. And yet, in this conversation with his disciples that we call the farewell discourse, his concern was for them. His concern was for their faith. His concern was for their endurance. His concern was for their future and how they're going to face what is coming down the road for them. His love was for them, and it shows here. And when you read John 16, and when you make that transition into John 17, where Jesus goes from talking to his disciples to talking to the Father about his disciples, you see very clearly, all of a sudden, this is not just for them. This is not just for these 11 men. This is for us. This is for me and you. This is for these men who will serve him and will turn the world upside down for him, but it's also for every one of us, as he says in John 17, who will believe in him through their words. He cares about us. And this farewell discourse has such weight when you see that context. Here's Jesus prepping them, prepping us for a world that we've got to face, a world that he prays in John 17. I saved you from it, but I'm not taking you out of it. How do you live in that sort of world? If you got your Bible, open it up with me this morning. John chapter 16, verse 16. If you don't have a Bible handy, or if you want to follow in the same translation that I'm going to be using, we have some brand new ones in the pews in front of you. You can pull one of those out and begin to break it in. John chapter 16, verse 16. Here's Jesus talking. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Jesus is speaking in something that sounds almost like a riddle. You know, it's almost like a parable. A little while, you'll see me. A little while, you won't see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you'll not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. What is Jesus talking about here? What is he talking about that is the absolute turning point of all of human history, but not just the history of the world, but the absolute turning point for you personally, specifically? What is it that makes a difference? What is it that makes it worthwhile for us to gather here this morning? What is it that without it, there is no reason for us to do what we're doing? There's no reason for church. There's no reason for any of these spiritual things, these religious things, these philanthropic things. There's no purpose behind it without this one event. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection. He says, this is necessary. He says, the world is going to celebrate this. The world is going to think there's a victory. When he says the world, he's talking about that unbelieving world. He's talking about that dark world governed by the God of this age. They're going to celebrate that finally this is over. We put to death this imposter. We put to death this blasphemer. The world's going to celebrate and you're going to mourn. In fact, he says you're going to lament. Carries with it the idea that you're going to think all is lost. You're going to be forlorn. You're going to feel like at that moment that you have wasted the last 3 years of your life, that you have believed something that turns out not to be true, that worse than that, not that just you've wasted time, but that you've given your heart to a false hope. You're going to feel this way. Your sorrow is going to be deep, but here is my promise to you. Something is going to happen that's going to cause all of that angst and all that frustration and all that pain, and turn it all into joy. And that is the resurrection. The resurrection is the root of joy for every believer. Now, here's an exercise for you. It's sort of a challenge, a spiritual challenge for you this week. I would encourage you, take a concordance or just go through the Gospels and just find the headings in your chapters in your Bible and reread again the resurrection accounts. Read the wonder of Jesus Christ crucified but now alive. Take your concordance and read what the Apostle Paul writes as the foundation of New Testament faith is always centered on the resurrection of Jesus. That's what's important. That's what matters. It's not enough to simply believe that Jesus was crucified. Our service is not a memorial service commemorating the great works and the great teachings and the self-sacrifice of a martyr. Ours is a celebration service of one who is alive and who's coming again. He says, I came to this world, I'm going back to the Father, and implicit in that is I will come again. That's what he told them just just a few moments before, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be also. This is all the root of our joy. And here's the point of that. As a Christian, if you're looking for something that will give you stable joy in the face of difficulty and hardship, if you're looking for something that will give you stable joy in the face of every sort of challenge and maybe even loss, if you're looking for something that will give you stable joy when life is not fair, when it's painful, and when you doubt, and when you struggle, when you find yourself feeling all alone, if you're looking for something to give you stable joy in all those circumstances and you look anywhere other than the resurrection of Christ, you will ultimately be disappointed. It won't last. It won't endure. Our hope in this world is in the resurrection of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope that all the junk and all the garbage in this world is not forever, but we have a Redeemer King who's coming back to set it all right. In July of 2016, the New York Times released a study that indicated that suicide rates in the United States were at an all-time high, over 30-year high, a peaking of suicide rates. And I would say, and I'm no philosopher, and I'm no political commentator, but just sort of observing in the world today, I would say optimism is waning. People are discouraged. They were discouraged before the election, and people are discouraged after the election. We have this growing sense of pessimism. And here's why our optimism is ever insufficient. Because if we're hoping simply that things are going to get better, that things are going to change, and that's where our joy comes from, we're setting ourselves up for profound disappointment. I'll give you an example from more modern history. Take the tragic chapter of America's slave history, African Americans in slavery. What kept hope going for people in slavery? It certainly wasn't the hope of optimism. It wasn't the hope that, hey, just hang in there a little bit longer because things are going to get better. Because for many of them, as slavery began to reach an apex, as we got closer and closer to emancipation, slavery was getting worse and worse and worse. It wasn't hopefulness and optimism. It wasn't optimism and change. As we do a little deeper study and read the writings of serious historians who take an honest view of history, what we find is this. We find a thoroughgoing biblical Christianity that began to take root. And what gave so many slave families hope and what fueled emancipation in America was the gospel. It was the hope that although this world is innately unfair and dark and evil, there is a God who still reigns in Jesus Christ, and he will redeem us, he will restore us, and he will put everything aright again, and that's called hope. Someone once challenged the old Negro spirituals and said, you know what's wrong with the old Negro spirituals? They focus far too much on the afterlife. They don't talk about real life. They don't talk about today. They don't talk about today's struggle. They talk about heaven and glory and eternal homes. And some who challenged those spirituals said, you know what? That makes slaves docile. That makes them not challenge, not question what's going on. But again, a more thoroughgoing history and study of that by honest historians would say, no, that's what gave people in the hardest of conditions hope. Hope. That was the fuel of their hope, that my hope is not in this life, it's not in this world, but is in the promises of God, who is a good and just God in spite of this world that we live in. And so what Jesus is doing in this farewell discourse, this final conversation with his disciples, is not to give them optimism. It's to give them hope. It's not to say to you, hey, listen, guys, it's going to be bad for a while, but I promise you it's going to get better. You know, for 10 of these 11 men, it never got better. Now, that's not to say they didn't experience the glory of making Christ known throughout Galilee and Judea and Samaria and even begun to spread into Asia Minor. No, they got to experience the glory of seeing thousands upon thousands come to Christ and the birth of the church and the experience of the Holy Spirit, but they all died brutal deaths save John. No, the message of Christ to them was not, this world's going to get better. The message of Christ was, I'm giving you eternal hope. Eternal hope. No matter what happens to you in this world, I'm giving you eternal hope. And that hope, the root of that is the resurrection. It's because I live. And because I live, you'll live also. And if you were to die for me, if you should die for me, your hope is in resurrection. It's not in all that stuff that leads up to death. It's in all the glory that comes after it. John 16, verse 21. Jesus uses this analogy or metaphor, if you will. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I have to say, as a father of four, I'm an expert on childbirth. And contrary to popular opinion, it's not that hard. I've been there. It really wasn't that big of a deal. Now, my back did get a little bit sore from standing around a lot, and I did get tired and have to sit down a few times. But thankfully, there was a big jacuzzi tub in that suite that I could use periodically when I needed to take the weight off. But it wasn't that hard. Now, this is a subject I tend not to weigh into because, you know, I have great admiration. My wife did this four times, and to her great credit, she said, "No, I'm not even going to take pain medicine through this. I don't want anything to go wrong." And so, you know, she was a champ. She was tough through all this. But the point is this, and I think most of you would concur. Whatever anxiety, whatever stress in the process of bearing that child up to labor, and then whatever pains and difficulties that ensue during the labor, all that is quickly lost in the moment of birth and the euphoric joy of holding a child. Am I right? All of it's lost, if not just for a moment. It begins to come back in the 18, 19, 20 range, but that's a different... That's a whole different message for another time. Jesus uses that to compare life to them. He says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." That's a promise, by the way. You can highlight that one. You can put a star beside it. You can write that one down. That's good enough for your refrigerator. He will give you joy that no one can take. "In that day you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive that your joy may be full." He's letting us know this everlasting joy that's coming. In order to fully appreciate it, in order to fully value it, in order to see its great worth, you have to go through the struggle for it. And as you go through the struggle for it, as life is difficult, as you're challenged, as your faith is challenged, as you deal with doubts and difficulties, as you deal with opposition, as people mock you or make fun of you, as you lose friendships over this, as you have to turn your back on business dealings and opportunities because of this, as you stand alone against the current of this world because of this, in every challenge and every difficulty and every obstacle, what's happening is the value of Christ is escalating for you, and you see he is indeed worth it. You know one thing that's never, ever, ever going to happen? No one is ever going to be sitting in heaven on day 10 or day 10 million and saying, "You know, I'm not sure if all this was worth it. You know, when I turn my back on this, that sin, or this sin, or this temptation, that temptation, I'm not sure it was worth it. When I decide to live a life that honored and pleased God rather than living the life of just pursuing my selfish short-term self-interest, I'm not sure it was worth it." No one will ever be in heaven saying, "I'm not sure if anything I did for Christ or the gospel was worth it." Right? It's not going to happen. But we will forever be saying this was of infinite worth to us. In fact, if there is any regret, if there is a regret to be had in heaven, a remorse to be had in heaven, I think it would be these. And I say this with a big if. If there were one, it would be that I didn't start this sooner and that I didn't give myself more fully to it. And that's it. He says this resurrection is the key. And not only is the resurrection the key to our hope, not just our optimism, but our hope, but the resurrection is that which unlocks the storehouses of heaven. It's kind of interesting, the picture he's painting here. Something to your great benefit happens when Jesus, crucified and resurrected, ascends into heaven. So they couldn't quite understand that, nor would you and I likely be able to understand that. Why is it going to be better for us when you're not here anymore? When you're here, we have safety and security and power and influence. When you're here, we don't have to fear anything. You're the one that can calm the wind and the waves. You're the one that can speak life where there's death and heal the blind and make the lame to walk. With you, we're good to go. And Jesus says, "No, it's going to be to your advantage when I go." They're still getting their minds around how that could possibly be because the Holy Spirit coming to them is still theoretical. It's not actual. Soon it's going to be fire and wind and the power of God, and they'll see it and know it and feel it. But he's promising them this, and he tells them something specific. And this is where it's good news, not just for 11 men 2,000 years ago, but for millions and millions of men and women today. He says, and I paraphrase, "Guys, you know what it's like when you need something now. What do? You ask me. You ask me, 'Jesus, we don't have enough food to feed all these people here. What do? I say, "There's a young boy with some loaves and fishes. Gather them up and distribute them." "Jesus, what are we going to do? The storm, we're going to capsize and die." "And what do? I say, 'Peace, be still.'" You say, "Jesus, what do we do? We've been going out there trying to cast out demons, but they don't go. When I tell you, when I teach you, rely on me." He said, "Here's what's going to happen. When I go to the Father, when I go there to intercede for you, when I go there as your advocate, when I go there as the one that grants you admission to the Holy of Holies, because you who are unholy and full of sin are covered by my holiness and perfection, and now you are ushered into his presence, guess what? You will ask in my name and you'll speak to the Father, and he will hear you and he will answer. That's not just for 11 then, that's for all of us now. To know that I get to talk to God, not because I'm good, but because Jesus is. And he gives me access to him. Now Jesus begins to lay it down in very blunt, straight talk. Verse 25, he said, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And there's your definitive summary statement of the farewell discourse. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Disciples say, okay, we trust you. If you've got it, if you have it all under your control, if you've got it completely, you understand it, you've got the full picture here, you tell us what you've done, what you're going to do, we'll trust in that. We believe you. We've got faith. But Jesus challenges their faith just for a moment. Jesus challenges their faith. He says, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. You think you believe now. It's easy to believe right now. We're sitting here together. It's quiet, and it's peaceful, and we're alone, and I'm with you. We shared some very powerful spiritual moments here in these last few hours together. I've washed your feet. I share with you the message of servanthood as a means to serving God. We've had a final meal together. I've shown you how I am a fulfillment of that Passover meal that you've celebrated all your lives as good Jewish men, those who were Jewish. So we've gone through all of this. We spent this time together. I shared my heart with you, and now I've told you what's going to happen. And you say, we're good. We got faith. Then he tells them what's going to happen. Something's going to happen that's going to shake your faith to the core. Something's going to happen that's going to rattle you so deeply that it's going to send some of you back to your previous lives. It's going to send some of you scurrying off into the darkness. And some of you, well, there's just no record of where you were. You just weren't there. Because when the crucifixion happens, all of a sudden, every dream and every ambition and every hope is nailed to a cross. James and John, who had bickered and argued and even gotten their mom involved in helping secure a place at Jesus' right hand, not in heaven, but on earth. Peter, who had said, hey, all the rest of these guys, if they leave you, I won't. I'll be right here with you. Peter, bold and brave and self-confident, self-assured. You know, all these, he says, you're going to be scattered. He said, but I'm not going to be alone. Why? Because the Father is going to be with me. If you're a note taker, maybe just draw a little line here as an aside, but a very, very important one. Because what Jesus just said, by implication, is an incredibly hope-giving, power-filled promise for every believer today. For every person post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, who has the Holy Spirit in them, here is your assurance from God. You will never be alone. Now think about that just for a moment. That's more than just some sort of religious theoretical jargon here. That is what fuels the fire of hope and confidence no matter what. Think about a martyr 2,000 years ago and a martyr 2 days ago who goes to their death simply because they have faith in Christ, or they will not denounce Christ or renounce Christ. To know that in that moment, separated from friends and family, community and culture, to know at that moment that the promise of God is true, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send a helper to you, that by the presence of the power of the Spirit of God himself in me, I am not alone. It's just something that you just store away for the day of challenge, the day of difficulty, to know in God, you're never alone. That time will never be that you could face the world because you have Christ with you. If all else forsake, I will not be alone, for God is with me. That's his promise to me. And then Jesus gives this ultimate message of encouragement. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world already. I will overcome the world one day. Just hang on, guys. It's going to get better because one day I'm going to overcome it. I'm going to overcome, I promise, if you'll just wait it out. Now he says, I've overcome already. Victory is assured. We go forward knowing victory already. It's already done. And that gives us hope to face it. To know the end of the story doesn't reduce the story of its drama, but enables us to face whatever the next chapters bring to us. We know already that he is overcome. Take heart that you'll have peace. In a world of trouble, you have peace. Trouble swirling all around. Trouble attacking and trying to penetrate. Tribulation, difficulty. He says your faith is going to be challenged. And when I say faith, I don't mean your relationship with God challenged. I mean the consistency of belief. There are going to be times and there are going to be circumstances. They're going to provoke doubt in you. Know that these things are coming. Know that there are going to be times in your life and circumstances where it's harder to believe than other times. And where you're going to wonder, where is God? Or why is God allowing this? Or why is God allowing these things to happen in this world? God, where are you? What's going on here? Don't think you're the first. I mean, that's been happening since the time of Christ and before. Where is God? But if those moments will provoke you and push you to dig deeper and to dig into the scriptures and to lock arms with other believers and to pray harder and say, God, I need your assurance. God, I need you. God, I need to hear from you. If it'll cause you and push you to go for him more and better and stronger, then your faith grows through that. And all of a sudden, that tested faith now becomes stronger faith and more enduring faith. And I hope for each one of you, not just for the younger, but specifically for the younger, I hope you go through some crises of faith. I hope you do. I hope you have hard and real questions so that you pursue those out. You search out those doubts. You study the scriptures. You listen to the word being taught. You surround yourself with good influences and godly influences so that you emerge with a faith that is firm and stable and your own. It's not just my mom's or my dad's or my grandparents or my churches or my cities or my cultures. It is mine. I have tried and tested him and found him to be faithful, found him to be true. Persecution, he said, is coming. You know, we sometimes say here in 2016 America that Christians were being persecuted. And we're being persecuted today. There's so much persecution. Read an interesting article in a magazine called FaithWorks on the suffering church. And this particular author listed 17 different degrees of persecution that anyone could face, from very light and slight all the way to death. As I share with you this list, think of where we might fit in this as a culture today and where we don't yet, but our brothers and sisters around the world do. Number one, disapproval. Two, ridicule. Three, pressure to conform. Four, loss of educational opportunities. Five, economic sanctions. Six, shunning. Seven, alienation from community. Would you say we're hitting on all of these to some degree already? Eight, loss of employment. Nine, loss of property. 10, physical abuse, 11, mob violence, 12, harassment by officials, 13, kidnapping, 14, forced labor, 15, imprisonment, 16, physical torture, and 17, murder or execution. Just know that the church is experiencing all of those. Maybe not here, maybe not now, but around the world, church is experiencing all of those. And yet, he's still worth it. And his glory is being seen in the faithful endurance of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. That's why Paul could say something like this. Remember, Jesus says, take heart. Take heart, I've overcome the world. That's why Paul could write, knowing he's thinking of what Jesus said. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. That's what Jesus said. We don't lose heart. Why? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Listen, you want a passage of Scripture to hitch your hope to? Not to stimulate optimism, but to cause enduring hope? Let it be that one. Light, momentary, temporary. That's this world and all of its struggles. But glory is eternally, eternally weighty. The glory beyond all comparison, the beauty of that which is unseen, that's the promise of our hope in God. So in this world where there's apostasy, people who will turn away, tribulation and hardship and difficulty, he says in verse 33, take heart, I've overcome the world. So I was thinking about this passage, I thought about some just conclusions for myself and some takeaways from this. I thought there are at least these, some reminders that we as Christians need to have so we don't see them as unusual or abnormal or our faith doesn't waver when they come. And the first one is this, it's the reality that pain is a necessary part of God's plan. God develops us through pain. It is akin to the parable or the analogy that Jesus had already given about pruning. And pruning, I'm going to cut back that which is alive so it produces more fruit. It is through the struggle that we get stronger. It is through the testing that we develop testimonies. It is through the trials that we learn to trust Him. This is the work of God for us. Pain produces. That's true. It causes us to trust Him more. Now, I would agree with Oswald Chambers, who would say that suffering doesn't perfect everyone, but only those who are in Christ. This is what he said. We all know people who've been made much meaner and more irritable and more intolerable to live with by suffering. It's not right to say that all suffering perfects. It only perfects one type of person, the one who accepts the call and purpose of God in Christ Jesus. So we recognize God's will is for a purpose. He wastes no pain, wastes no suffering. He does everything for cause, everything for a reason. Other conclusion is this, prayer. Prayer is the means by which God intends me to face every challenge. You cannot read through Jesus' final discourse with his disciples and everything he preps them for and all of his indications of future pain and suffering without seeing Jesus constantly turning the subject back to prayer, calling the Father, ask the Father, in my name, I will be with you. Prayer. How do you face difficulty? You pray. How do you face doubt? You pray. How do you face hardship or tribulation or persecution? It's prayer. Prayer is the means of abiding. Prayer is the key to John chapter 15. You want to abide in Christ? You do that with consistent prayer. Keep going to the Father. Do not allow yourself to be disconnected. And in all of this, third conclusion, what God has promised is enduring joy. That's the heart of the promise. A joy the world can't take. He doesn't promise superficial satisfactions. He doesn't promise temporary pleasures. He doesn't promise momentary happiness. What he promises is enduring joy. I will give you this. You can find your joy in me. You can find that. You can be joyful in me. Love me. Follow me. Trust me. Believe in me. Live for me. And you can find joy in me. And then he promises peace. Kind of interesting. You see very clearly that peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is not the removal from tribulation. Peace is not taking you out of a storm. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. The world I'm going to leave you in, we'll see next week in John 17. But in me, you'll have peace. But that peace requires a choice. Will you trust me? Will you obey me? Will you honor me? Will you allow me to do for you what you can't do for yourself? Will you allow me? Because this peace I'm talking about is not just an emotional state. It's a sound mental state. Forged in confidence in what God has said and certain of what God is going to do. I will give you peace, peace that this world can't give. And I guess for me, the simple conclusion of it all is one simple statement in two words. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. I've overcome the world. Well, why should you be on my side? Why should you believe in me? Why should you not abandon me? Why should you never fall away from me? Why should you trust me to the end, no matter what it costs you? Why should you live for me? Let me give you two simple words. Because Jesus wins. That's the answer. I'll conclude with this thought, and then we're going to give a time of response. In conversations with people where I'm trying to convince them of why they should trust in Jesus, why they should believe in the gospel story in the Bible, why they should believe in Jesus is the Savior provided by God, one Savior for all mankind, the only way to the Father. And sometimes when I'm doing that, I'll talk about the benefits, and I'll talk about that forgiveness from sin and that sense of peace with God restored. I'll talk sometimes about having a sense of life purpose, knowing why I'm really here, not just going after so much junk that doesn't satisfy, but finding out, if you could find out what you really were made for, wouldn't you want that? And so we'll talk about purpose. We'll talk about, you know, the removal of the stress and the junk and having a companion who's with you, all those things. But very often I find myself coming back to one final point. If there's just one reason that to me supersedes all the rest, is greater and bigger than all the rest, so that even if you're like it's hard, and even if it's painful to follow Christ or costly, or you don't realize some of these earthly benefits or temporary benefits, it would still be this, hovering big and beautiful and bright above them all, is that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the victor of everything. He is the sovereign of God. He is the display of God's perfect glory. And when we think about the story of Jesus as we approach this Christmas season, it's like a trilogy unfolding. And while much of the world will embrace part one of the trilogy because it's so non-threatening and it's so sweet and it's so emotional and it's so traditional, we'll embrace the sweet Christ child in a manger, light coming into the world. But chapter two of the trilogy is a dark chapter. It's the death on a cross of that perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And yet it ends with triumphant victory. There's a resurrection, but it leaves a cliffhanger. What now? I'm going away to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be with me. And the conclusion, the final act of the sovereign work of God, the salvation story, part three of the trilogy, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he comes riding a white horse. He comes back bearing the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his name on his side. And we see him in all of his glory. And he's no baby in a manger. He's no vulnerable sacrificial servant on a cross, but he is the sovereign God of the universe. And all those who know him and love him and belong to him, worship him and celebrate him. And all those who don't are forced to recognize and honor and bow before him, because whether they have trusted him, known him, or even acknowledged his existence before, there is no denying now he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow. Why should you believe in Jesus? Because Jesus wins. And I want to be on the side of the win, and I want you to be. Let's pray together.